Okay, let's talk about trusting God in an unjust world. The reality is that we live in a world where injustice oftentimes reigns. Unrighteousness, wickedness, those things are all around us. In fact, sometimes it almost seems as if we're surrounded by wickedness. We pick up our newspapers and read about it or get on our iPads. We turn on the television, and I do that usually every day at lunch. If I'm home, I'll turn on the television and just look for about 20 or 30 minutes, go over some of the different newscasts, and sometimes it's just discouraging to see all that's going on in our world. Last week, Cassie came up, and Cassie shared with us about her trip to Cambodia. And while she was there, she got to go into Phnom Penh and see some of those areas where people were detained in prisons, and I'm sure she saw the implements of torture that were used. Several years ago, we went to visit some former members in Phnom Penh, and we toured the killing fields while we were there. And this is just a small picture. And if you've ever been to the killing fields, though, you know that out there where there were mass graves filled with bodies, where the Khmer Rouge had come into that country and they were genocide, just destroying people. Those are just a few of the skulls that were often found in these containers that would go 12, 15, 18 feet into the heavens and literally circular filled with skulls, victims of some of the most mindless brutality our world has ever seen. And that's just one example of a lot of the brutality in our world. Idi Amin in Uganda, I have traveled in Uganda. He used to eat human flesh. The things that he did, throwing bodies in the Nile. We live in a wicked world. Going back to Cambodia a few years ago, I was looking at some pictures that Franklin Graham took, Billy Graham's son. He had gone to Cambodia, and one of those pictures was of a beautiful young Cambodian girl, maybe 12, 13 years old. But where her eyes should have been, there were just holes. They'd literally been gouged out by the enemy. But they saw her as an enemy. So the fact is that injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness is all around us in this world. But it's also true that it's not just out there somewhere. It's not just in countries, other countries and other places. Sometimes it's right here at home in our own backyards and in our own lives. Maybe you've suffered injustice. I've had stories in my 34 years as a pastor where I've counseled and encouraged people who have been involved in court cases and legal issues where they lost because they didn't have enough money or they had some kind of a terrible court system. Even the best court system sometimes don't administer perfect justice. I've heard people come to me and say, you know, I lost out on promotion at work to a guy that was far less gifted than me, but he was so political, he was always in the boss's office. And that's the kind of injustice sometimes that you and I experience in life. Sometimes the injustice that comes our way is more circumstantial. I've been keeping up with Hurricane Harvey that hit the Texas coast in the United States. They say it's a 1-in-1,000-year storm. And sometimes that 1-in-1,000 or 1-in-1,000,000 or 1-in-10,000,000 comes home to our families and our lives. A child gets sick, or we lose a spouse, a husband or a wife, and we think, why? And how could this happen to me? It seems so unjust. It seems so unfair. And the truth of the matter is that even those of us who follow Jesus Christ as Savior, we're disciples, we've committed our lives to God through Jesus Christ. Sometimes when that injustice touches our lives personally, sometimes when out of the blue some whipping whirlwind comes into our life and seems to destroy everything around us, sometimes even as Christians, we can't help but wring our hands and want to tear our garments and just ask God, why? How can these things be? And the truth is that God in His Word answers us. Because even though we live in an unjust world, God says that even through the sufferings and even through the difficulties, that someday those who trust Him will not only live in fullness now and in the life to come, but someday you and I are going to see and experience, this whole world will experience, God's appointed day of justice, a day when complete and perfect justice is going to be administered in this world and in our lives. It's a day when all things are going to be said in their proper order. Last week, we looked at that passage in 2 Peter. It talked about a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell, justice will dwell. And that's the promise of the Scripture. That's the promise of Almighty God to you and me, that in spite of everything we see around us, that day is coming when there will be perfect justice. And that's what Habakkuk's all about. So if you've closed your Bibles or your apps, open them back up because I want to look carefully at this passage. It begins in chapter 1, verse 12. And Habakkuk is really asking God some very difficult questions. He's perplexed. He's confused. He doesn't understand why what's about to happen, which is the Babylonians are going to come in and wipe out his people. He doesn't understand why God's allowing this to happen. Now, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice with me the cornerstone to the passage, the thing which everything else revolves around. It's the phrase in chapter 2, verse 4. Near the end of that verse, it says, but the righteous shall live by his faith, or the just shall live by his faith. You may recognize that phrase, because that is a phrase that the Apostle Paul used in writing the book of Romans to set forth what's called the doctrine of the justification by faith. As you go through the book of Habakkuk, and it's only three chapters, as you go through the book of Habakkuk, faith is the thread, the single thread woven through all three chapters of Habakkuk's book. And again, the Apostle Paul, through this verse right here in this little book buried in the Old Testament, set forth the Protestant understanding, doctrine, teaching that we're justified by our faith. Let me get that up on the screen for you. Not only was Paul affected by this verse, the reality is that Martin Luther, later on in the 16th century, while reading Romans from the pen of the Apostle Paul, having searched and tried to find peace in his heart with God, he had taken pilgrimages, he had kissed the feet of the icons in Italy. Martin Luther had done everything he could to find peace with God, but there was this raging storm in his heart. He still felt like he wasn't right with the Lord. And as he was reading the writings of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, he read these words, "The just shall live by faith." And at that moment, Martin Luther said, I came to trust Jesus Christ, not on my own works or righteousness or goodness, but on what he'd done for me through the cross. So the fact is that the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation is found right here in Habakkuk chapter 2, 4, and repeated by Paul. Now again, Habakkuk's a small book. It's a little known book in the Bible. It's not one that most people are familiar with. It's almost lost in the vast expanse of Scripture. But as we look at Habakkuk, here's what stands out about this man. He was a man of faith. And he was a man who, in spite of the circumstances surrounding his life, chose to trust God. He lived in an unjust world, just like you and I live in an unjust world. But Habakkuk chose to trust God. Now, it wasn't easy. It was a struggle. And as you read, and I encourage you to do that this week, just read chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see this man with his questions and his concerns and his doubts, and yet he still holds on to his faith. We need to do the same thing. We're no different than Habakkuk. We look at the world that we live in with the injustice, people literally getting away with murder, rogue nations. And sometimes we think, how can these things be? We struggle with issues in our own life of injustice, and we say, God, why? And yet the reality is that God uses those very things to sharpen our faith, to deepen our faith, and to teach us to trust Him in spite of the injustice of the world. So let's talk a little bit about this passage, and here's what I want to do this morning. I want to share with you what it means to trust God in an unjust world. I want to share with you, first of all, what it does not mean to trust God in an unjust world. And then I want to share with you what it does mean to trust Him. So that's where we're going to go. Two focus points. First of all, let's talk about the fact that trusting God in an unjust world does not mean that you're never going to question Him. Did you notice in this passage? Habakkuk openly questions God. Now again, let me back up and explain what's going on here. You see, God had appointed the wicked Babylonians, that nation, to judge His people in Judah. And the Jews were, of course, God's own people. And the truth of the matter is that Habakkuk, if you go back to chapter 1 a little earlier and read it, he knew that God's people had been living in disobedience. He knew that God's people were involved in idolatry and cheating others, that they were not carrying out the ways of God in their lives. He knew some were, but a lot of the nation was not. And Habakkuk actually is really asking God to help fix his nation, to bring a judgment that would bring them back to God. But what Habakkuk hadn't counted on was God using the Babylonians to bring that judgment. Neither did he expect the Babylonians to come in. God allowed them to come in and just wipe out all of Jerusalem and Judah. You see, when we take this scriptural journey back in time with Habakkuk, it takes us back about 2,700 years. And we find ourselves in 605 B.C. That's when he wrote this book, these words. And in 605 B.C., we're just about, let's see, it was 587 is when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. So we're just a couple of decades away from the total destruction of Jerusalem. Now let me tell you about the Babylonians. The Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian war machine and the Babylonians were warriors. It was one of the most brutal, state-of-the-art war machines in the world at that time. Their technology was the best. They had implements of war that no one else had. And when the Babylonians came against a nation and a people group, they completely destroyed them. In fact, they were known after battles as wounded warriors lay in the fields. They were known to take threshing implements and drag those across with horses, literally churning up the wounded, dying bodies on the field. They were a brutal nation. They were a brutal war machine. And here's what bothered Habakkuk. Habakkuk knew when that Babylonian war machine rolled into Jerusalem and Judah that there were those in the country who were righteous and good and godly, the remnant. But they were living beside those in that nation whom God was going to judge. But when the Babylonians dragged their net, that's what he calls it here, of violence across the land, both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be destroyed. In fact, I want you to notice what he says in chapter 1. He says in verse 14, "You made mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." And now speaking of the Babylonians, he said, "He brings all of them up with the hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad." Now just stop right there. Habakkuk's saying, these are wicked men who come in and either by the hook or the net just destroy people indiscriminately. And so Habakkuk's looking at this. He's realizing the Babylonians are going to come, and he's perplexed. He's confused. He is brokenhearted, and he goes to God with this dilemma. And the very first thing that Habakkuk does as he looks at this almost irreconcilable problem is he begins to say some things he knows that are true about his God. Notice verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." On the one hand, he says, you're our protector. You're not going to let us die. But then he says right after that, but, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, that's the unchanging refuge of Israel's trust and of our trust, the rock of ages. But you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He goes on in verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than him? Do you feel the tension in Habakkuk? On the one hand, he's saying, God, I know you're like this. And I know you're not going to let us die. And yet, Lord, you seem to be watching and allowing this very thing to happen. Habakkuk is perplexed. He's confused. He's hurting. In a sense, you might say he's beginning to question his theology, because he sees that the righteous in Israel are going to be destroyed along with the unrighteous. And so he goes to God again and he paints this picture for him. It's almost as if he's saying, Lord, let me see if I can help you to understand what's about to happen here, as if God didn't know. He says, these wicked Babylonians, they're like fishermen. They with their own clever devices, by the hook or by sheer violence and for the net, they capture men like fish in the sea only to destroy them. But then he goes on, and we didn't look at this. He goes on to describe the arrogance of their pride, their irreligious disrespect for God. And I want you to notice what he says in chapter 1, verses 16. He says, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. What's he saying here? He's saying that they exalted and worshiped themselves, their own means and abilities, rather than the God who created. And that's what he means when he says they sacrifice to their net and they make offerings to their dragnet. Do you think there are people like that in the world today? What they really worship, who they're really worshiping in themselves, their own abilities? They sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. They're worshiping themselves. And I want to tell you something that I see here. He's talking about fishing for men. What a stark contrast to the kind of fishing for men that the Son of the Living God, our Lord Jesus Christ, spoke of. And Habakkuk goes to God, and he wants to know why. Now, let's see if we can make this personal this morning. Have you ever wanted to know why? Have you ever questioned injustice in your life, in your world? Whether that injustice has been brought by some other person on the job or in the neighborhood or maybe in an accident in the city. Whether that injustice you suffered has come from something more circumstantial like a Hurricane Harvey. But you wonder, why has this happened to me? And you begin to question God. You may have a faith as strong as Abraham's, but I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever asked God why? I've been there. In my own life, there was a time when I had gone through a difficult time in a church, was voted out of that church. And we started another group. 10 of the 12 Sunday school teachers came to me. 5 of our 10 deacons on the leadership team came to me. And they said, we want to start another church. And so we started that in Texas. And for 5 years, we struggled. Now, let me tell you what had happened, though. Before I was voted out, the church was booming in growth. We had chairs in the aisle. We had a large piece of land back behind the church that we were working, negotiating to purchase. But the church had changed so quickly. It was an old country church that was growing leaps and bounds. The church had changed so quickly, those who had been there for many years were intimidated and afraid. They brought charges. And here's what happened. Here's what hurt me so deeply was the votes that came in to vote me out were absentee ballots of people who had never been in the church during my 3-year tenure. Many of them were from out of town and other parts of Texas. A large number were from out of state in other states, where people had said, send this vote in against this pastor. And they said, okay, sure. And so we got out and we started this new church, and I was encouraged because we had some good supporters, but we struggled for 5 years. We went from a church that was booming and seeing people saved. We have talked about this before. We had a group of ex-convicts that one guy got saved. He came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He'd just gotten out of jail for second-degree murder. And talked to him, shared with him. He came to know Christ. He started coming to our church. People were a little nervous because he was from the community. He was so excited about knowing the Lord, he started going out and telling all his ex-convict friends and buddies about our church and about Christ. And I was baptizing these ex-convicts, and people were kind of getting nervous about that. But we got out and on our own, and we struggled for 5 years. And I got to tell you, I went to God and I said, Lord, why? Great things were happening. I was so sure when they came to me and we started this new work that you were just going to continue what the other church didn't want to do. And now, Lord, we're struggling to find a place, to have a meeting time. We had issues in the congregation because when things aren't going well, sometimes people are sniping at each other. Remember what I've said about church? The best part of church is relationships. The hardest part about church is relationships. And I went to God, and out in this 20-acre, we bought 20 acres in Texas. That's not very much in Texas. That's just a drop. And a rancher actually cut it off. He had about 5,000 acres, cut off 20 acres and gave it to me. So I'm surrounded by ranch land. And I would go walking on what was essentially 5,000 acres. And I can tell you, I literally stood in the middle of nowhere and shouted at God things that really I should have been struck with lightning for. I was hurting, I was upset, and I couldn't understand why this great work that God had done wasn't continuing. I don't know what it's been like in your life. By the way, God used this lady right down here to help get me back on track. It's kind of a crisis moment. I told Sherry, I said, well, I'm going to go back to the business world because I had a degree from Georgia Tech and Florida State. And yeah, I'm wearing an LSU shirt today. That's my daughter teaches there. I don't even own an FSU or Georgia Tech shirt, but my daughter's at LSU, and she couldn't care less about LSU football, but I'm still wearing her shirt because of the opening of college football. So I went to Sherry, and I said, I'm going to go back to the business world. I had come from a Lockheed Martin Marriott at the time, and I knew I could get employed easily enough. And Sherry looked at me and she said, you know, she said, I'll follow you wherever you go. But she said, I think you know and I know that God has placed us here in ministry to serve as pastors. And I made the very difficult decision. I went into a period of deep depression in my life. And anybody that's ever struggled deep, dark depression, you know that it's something that you just feel like you can't pull out of. But God took me out of that. He delivered me. He returned ministry to me. He led us to Rome, Georgia. God opened a wonderful door there for ministry for us. But it wasn't until Dan had questioned, angrily complained to God, why? Maybe you've done that. Sometimes the question's better stated, how? Have you ever wanted to know how? How can a pure and righteous and holy God allow injustice in our world and allow it to continue? I hear that from a lot of people who aren't believers, and they say, but how can your God allow these things to happen? And that's a good question. And again, it's a question sometimes we ask ourselves. But here's what I want to tell you today. I'm not going to give you the answer to that question. I hope you see that there is an answer coming. But here's what I want to tell you today. If you've ever wondered that, if you've ever asked why or how, I want to encourage you this morning to take comfort because you are in some very good company. As we read through the Bible, which is very honest about its heroes and its villains, we find over and over again those who question God. Habakkuk was not the only man of God who questioned him. The psalmist often questioned God. The Psalms over and over, how can you let this happen? Why am I in this pit? I tell my students at seminary when we're talking about preaching, when you preach the Psalms, don't give some doctrinal truths. The Psalms are emotional, they're poetry, they're people sharing their hearts. And often we go to the psalmist in times of trouble and we hear the very things that we're struggling with in our lives. Not only the psalmist, the truth of the matter is the man who is arguably the favorite prophet of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jeremiah, because he quoted him more than any other prophet. Jeremiah at one point went to the Lord, and in Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, this is what we read Jeremiah saying to God. I would speak with you about your justice, O Lord. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why do all the faithless live at ease? So over and over again, we see this in the Bible, but I want to share one other example with you. The truth of the matter is that not only did the psalmist question God, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and many others, but then there is for you and me the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was fully God and fully human. He was tempted in every way just as us. He hurt like we hurt. And on Calvary's cross, as the blood and the sweat mingled together and ran down his naked body, and as the sin and injustice of a world was placed on his righteous, innocent shoulders, our Lord cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" See, yeah, I know he was quoting Psalm 22. If you think our Lord was just quoting Psalm, that is the very human, sinless, but human side of someone experiencing the ultimate injustice. And I will tell you, whatever injustice you and I suffer in life, it is nothing to what Christ shouldered on Calvary cross. So if you're questioning God, I want you to know that trusting God does not mean you're never going to question him. There's injustice, there's struggles, and we question the Lord. Even the strongest and best Christians. I'll tell you a story about one of our dogs. I hadn't planned on this, but we had a dog, Pooh Bear was his name. The original dog was Jacob, because Jacob in the Hebrew means heel snatcher, and he was a German shepherd, a big German shepherd, so I named him Jacob. Then we found out 3 weeks later when we took him to see one of our members who was a vet that Jacob was a girl, but he's a smart dog. He'd already learned his name, so I changed it to Jada, just made it up. And then, by the way, one day I was reading through the book of Chronicles. You know, in Chronicles, how it's begat the son of, and there was a guy named Jada in Chronicles, so the Lord had the last chat. My female dog still had a male name. Anyway, Jada would hang around, and another dog nearby, Pooh Bear, from a recent, another home that had about a dozen dogs. This was in the country where they kept a lot of dogs. Pooh Bear started coming up and hanging out with Jada, who, thank goodness, was spayed. We never had puppies. But Pooh Bear came, and when my dad came to visit one day, we weren't there when they got there. They got there early, and Pooh Bear wouldn't let them out of the car. He kept baring his teeth and growling. And so my dad changed his name, and we changed it too, from Pooh Bear to Boo Bear. But Boo Bear, not long after he'd been hanging around our place, and the lady who owned him said, "Yeah, you can have him. I've got a dozen other dogs." He got hit by a car. And he had never let us pet him. He had never let us, he'd come eat, but he'd never really let us touch him. He's kind of skittish. So he's laying on the side of the road, and Sherry goes out to check on him. And she's a little leery, because if you know dogs, when they're hurting, what do? They'll snap at you. They'll bite. But anyway, she went in, and finally Pooh Bear came over, and he just laid his head and whined. We took him to the vet, And he came back after that. We had a little surgery on him. He came back fine, and then he became our dog. I tell you that story today, kind of off the cuff, because we're kind of like that dog. When we get hurt, sometimes even those closest to us, God, we cry out in pain. Why? How? But God loves us enough to come out and wrap us in his arms and help make us whole. A whole lot of the wholeness that has come about in my life has come about in the last 10 years from serving in this church. I can't think of a better church to be a part of. If I had to choose a church to join and be a member, this would be the church. So I'm just trying to tell you that you can question God. You can, in your struggles and your doubts and your heartache, you can question him. But trusting God in an unjust world does mean that you're going to have to wait patiently for God's answers. Now, in this passage, Habakkuk waited on God. He sought an answer from the Lord, and so in the words of Holy Scripture, he went and he stood his watch. That's what he says. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, did Habakkuk go to a literal tower? What was a watchtower? Well, on the walls of the city, which protected from invasion, there were the watchtowers where the guards stood and they could look and see for miles. And I think that Habakkuk is saying, whether he did this literally or whether he meant it metaphorically, I'm going to go to a place where I can look for God and wait on God and hear for him to respond to me. Personally, I think he probably pulled himself away from the hustle and bustle of the world around him. He got alone, and there, alone in the seclusion of his own heart and his mind, Habakkuk sought God. How long did he wait? We don't know. I've got a feeling he waited for a while. And I've got a feeling that he did a lot of exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ asked us to do. When he talked about prayer, Jesus said, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened to you. Have you ever thought about the growing intensity in that? First I'm asking, then I'm seeking, I'm looking, and then I'm knocking on heaven's door. There's this growing intensity as we persevere in prayer, waiting on God to respond to our cries. And that's exactly what Habakkuk did. And in due time, the Lord came to him. And the scripture says that God brought to Habakkuk the vision, the revelation. And he told him to write it down. That's chapter 2, verse 2. He said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he who reads it may run with it. In other words, make sure that people get this. And Habakkuk did write it down. Make sure that people can see and understand the answer that I'm giving you. And the most important thing that God told Habakkuk is in verse 3 of chapter 2. He told Habakkuk that the vision, don't miss this, awaited an appointed time. God's appointed time. And that Habakkuk was to wait patiently for that time because the Lord said it will surely come. And I want you to notice that in light of this coming day, God then moves, and we read this in verses 4 and 5, and he begins to describe to Habakkuk two very different kinds of people, two very different kinds of men. In verse 4, he describes the first one, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. In other words, he's arrogant. He's puffed up. He goes on to describe him in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. Death is pretty greedy. The grave is pretty greedy. And this is the first man that he describes. He's unsatisfied. He's a man, a drunkard of a man, an arrogant man, an irreligious man. A man who earlier we saw worshiped his own works rather than the Creator. But then he describes another man. And that other man, he simply says, is simply the verse 4. He says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. I remember the first time I looked at that and I thought, boy, God has a lot to say about the unrighteous man, but he doesn't say much about the righteous man. But that's kind of the way it is. Because, see, the man of faith, unlike the man of sight, unlike the unrighteous man, there's not a lot to say about him. He certainly is a humble man. Certainly he's an honorable man. He's a man of conviction, a man who lives out in his life in submission to God. But he's not a man of pomp and circumstance. He doesn't parade himself around in front of others. And for this reason, there's little to say about him. His qualities are more internal than external. So God simply says of this man, he's a man of faith. He lives by faith. And he will live. Now let me ask you a question. When we talk about injustice and unrighteousness and wickedness and the questions we have and the struggles we have in our own heart, my question is this: are you living by faith? Are you a man? Are you a woman of faith? And are you trusting God in an unjust world? You may be questioning. You may be wondering how God can let some of the things in our world happen, some of the things in your life happen, but the question I want to ask you today is, are you trusting him? I've got good news for you this morning. If you're trusting him, wait. Be patient. Because you see, the day is coming, God's appointed time of justice draws near, and God's justice, the prophet says, will roll like the waters. Several years ago, I read the story of a pastor who lost his son. George Spratt was his name. His son was named Kit. And Kit was one of those 1 in 1 million kids who contracted a rare disease. And so George Spratt, Pastor Spratt, he said his son, even though they prayed for him, had others all over the nation praying, his son died, and he said, it just left a hole in my heart. And he said, for some time, I was angry with modern medicine. I was angry with the doctors. I was angry with the church. And he said, most of all, I was angry with my God. But then he described how he came to peace with God. With his wife, he took an extended vacation to Southern California. And it was late one afternoon as he and his wife stood out watching that beautiful California sunset, which I've never seen, but I hear it's just gorgeous in the desert. Watching it in all his glory and beauty, and he said, at that moment, God brought back, like it was on a movie screen in my mind, a picture of the day my son died. He said, we were in the hospital room, and he said it was early in the morning, and as we looked out the window of that hospital room, the sun was just beginning to rise. And he said the sky was covered with clouds, and those clouds were blocking the sun. But he said as they stood there looking out the hospital bed window, for just a moment, those clouds broke and light came streaming into the room right on his son's bed. He said at the time, in his grief, in his pain, he really didn't think much about it. But he said that day, as God brought it back to his mind in the middle of the California desert, he said a peace just flooded his heart. And he said, I found my faith and commitment to God, even in the pain of my questions and doubt. That's what we're doing, folks. I could give you some theological reasons for pain and suffering. Many have done that. Jeff Kendall and his apologetic group, I'm sure, has talked about this very thing. But the most important thing I want to share with you today is simply this, that the day is coming, and there will be the reappearing of the light. And then I want to ask you this question. Are you waiting? Are you waiting patiently for the reappearing of the light? Are you trusting God in spite of the injustices and unfair circumstances in your life? Are you living by faith? Are you living by sight? Are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Are you walking in darkness? John's gospel says that that light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot extinguish it. And I'm here to tell you today, based on the authority of God's word, that God's day is coming. God's appointed time draws near. And the clouds are going to open and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to shine. The Bible says he's coming in the clouds. The Bible says he's coming with a shout, with 10,000 angels, with a two-edged sword in his mouth. And he's going to bring justice where there is no justice. He's going to bring righteousness where there is no righteousness. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And my question for you this morning is, are you ready for that day? Are you trusting God? Maybe most important of all, in fact, most important of all, has there ever been a time, a place, a day when you have looked to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and said, I believe that you died for my sin and the sin and injustice of a world on Calvary's cross. And I believe that you had victory over that sin because 3 days later, God raised you from the dead and the stone rolled away and the light entered the tomb. Have you ever made that commitment with your life? Have you ever trusted God through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? Let's pray today.